Well, with that prayer in mind, I would invite you now to open your Bibles with me again back to Luke chapter 11 as we continue our study of this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking this morning at verses 29 through 36. For a century or more, a century at least now, historians and demographers have been naming generations kind of based on their peculiar or unique characteristics. For instance, from 1900 to about 1924 has been labeled the GI generation for obvious reasons because so many of them went off to war. From 1925 to 1945 has been called the silent generation. I'm not sure exactly how that fits, except maybe that they were the strong, silent type who just went to work and did their job and didn't do a whole lot of talking and complaining and so on. From 1946 to 1964 was the baby boomer generation because of the explosive population growth after World War II. And then, of course, from that, from 65 to 79, we went from the baby boom to the baby bust generation, and that has been called Generation X. And the X, some have said, is short for flex, as in it's a very flexible, adaptable generation, or flux, because of the enormous change that occurred in such a short period of time. Then from 1980 to 2000, the millennials, or Generation Y, and sort of the reasoning for that is it's the generation that asks why. Why am I here? You know, why is anything here? Why should I care? Why ask why? That sort of thing. And then from 2000 to the present, that generation has already been labeled the new silent generation, or Generation Z, which I'm not sure if that means they're still asleep or what. This morning we're introduced to Generation W. And that's fitting, right? Long before there was an X or a Y or a Z, there had to be a W. This text, Luke 11, 29 to 36, introduces us to that generation. Verse 29 says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a what? Wicked generation. So there you see where the W comes from. This is a wicked generation, Jesus said. And wicked, not in the that's really cool sense of the word, but the old sense of the word, that's really bad, really evil. This generation, he said, is a wicked generation. Now think about that for a minute and the context of this whole thing. It's a pretty offensive thing to tell people, you people are wicked. Your generation is a wicked generation. And the word wicked here, by the way, is paneros, evil, bad, in the moral, ethical, spiritual sense. The same word used as a title for Satan, the evil one. And so this massive crowd is pressing in all around Jesus. The crowds, it says in verse 29, were increasing, so they were large, and now they're just getting bigger and bigger. In fact, if you notice in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. So, Jesus' popularity is off the charts at this point. People are stepping on one another, squeezing together to try to get close to him, to see him, to hear him. And in the midst of all of that, he turns to them and says this. This generation is a wicked generation. And he had already said in Luke 9:41, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? In Mark 8:38, he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it's an unbelieving and perverted generation. It's an adulterous and sinful generation. And here he adds to the charge, it's a wicked generation. Pretty strong words, right? Pretty harsh. indictment. And of course, we know it's absolutely true. This is a true characterization because Jesus is true. His word is truth. And he's the judge. He's perfectly righteous in everything he says and does. So this isn't an unfair condemnation. This isn't an inaccurate or exaggerated verdict. This is perfectly appropriate. It fits. This is a wicked generation. And, you know, just thinking about that, I suppose the same thing could be said of our generation, right? I mean, we would probably all say that about our generation. This is a wicked generation, the things we read about and hear. And I mean, it's appalling, the degree of evil, the degree of perversion, the degree of immorality, just the wickedness that exists today. And we'd be hard-pressed to imagine a generation being any worse than our generation. So the charge, you would think, fits our day too. Jesus could just as well be saying this about our generation. But the question comes up, what makes a wicked generation then? What brings this charge against them? What did they do that made Jesus say this? Because you have to remember, he is speaking to his own people, Israelites, Jewish people. These are very religious people. These are very moral people. These are monotheistic people who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These aren't Gentiles. Okay? These aren't pagans. These aren't idolaters. These aren't even atheists or agnostics or polytheists or pantheists or panentheists or whatever. None of that. These aren't Satan worshipers. They believe in God. They affirm the scriptures. They haven't rejected fiat creationism for naturalistic evolution. They haven't legalized abortion. You know, they don't have same-sex marriages. So what's the deal? I mean, how bad can they be? Sounds like the perfect place to live, right? Perfect place to raise a family. I mean, everybody's pro-life. Nobody's gay. They still allow the Bible and prayer in school. They don't teach evolution. Where is this place? I mean, you might want to check the gun laws first, but otherwise, honey, call the realtor. We're out of here. So what's so wicked about this generation? Well, that's what I'm going to show you. Three things. All right. And it's really one thing, but you can't have a sermon without 3 points. So I had to stretch it into three. Three qualities that make a wicked generation. Number one, a wicked generation seeks proof. Verse 29, this generation is a wicked generation. Why? It seeks for a sign. Now, that's not what you expect, is it? It seeks for a sign? Ooh. I mean, we could understand this is a wicked generation. Half the marriages end in divorce. This is a generation, you know, that kills 1 million babies a year. This is a generation, you know, where gay couples are demanding their right to be married. Something along those lines. But what brings the indictment is not divorce, adultery, the killing of unborn children, idolatry, immorality. It's not homosexuality. It's not the injustice in the world, or hunger, or poverty, or the sex trafficking, or any of that. It's this generation seeks for a sign. Wicked. It's the insatiable demand for more proof, more evidence, more miracles, more signs and wonders. Jesus says that makes this a wicked generation. You have to ask now why, right? What is so appalling about that? Well, you have to kind of understand the context. You have to go back to verse 14 and remember what we covered last week. In verse 14, he had cast out a demon. And it was mute. The man was mute. But when the demon had gone out of him, the man spoke. And so the people saw, obviously, that something had happened. The man had been delivered. And they were amazed. An undeniable thing had happened. Jesus had done it. But some of them said, oh, well, yeah, but he cast out demons by the power of Satan. And then others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So what's going on here is, in verses 17 through 28, the part we covered last week, Jesus is addressing those who saw the exorcism and said, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. In verse 29 through 36, now he's addressing those others who were saying, show us a sign from heaven. But you can see why Jesus would be upset about that and insulted by that. Why were they demanding a sign? He had just given them a sign. How many does it take? He does the miracle. He delivers this man from demonic power. And they say, do another one. Do a bigger one. What else can you do? That was neat, but maybe these people are right, and that's demonic power. Do something that's so obvious that it's divine power. Jesus says, the fact that you're saying that, the fact that you've seen so many signs already, and you're still demanding more, proves your wickedness. Proves your wickedness. You have no intention of believing in me. You have no intention of obeying me. You're just stubborn and rebellious and hard-hearted and unbelieving and wicked. What makes a wicked generation then is this: no matter what proof you provide, no matter what miracle you perform, no matter what evidence is presented, it's never what? Enough. And just to give you an idea, I mean, the Gospel of John, for example, is basically a chronicle or a cataloging, a record of signs Jesus performed. It's kind of how the whole book of John is arranged, a sign, a teaching, a sign, a teaching. In John chapter 2, he turned water into wine at a wedding. In John 4, he healed the nobleman's son. In John 6, he fed the 5,000 to signify that I am the bread of life. In John 8, he declared himself to be the light of the world. And then you remember in chapter 9, he healed the man born blind. In John chapter 11, the ultimate sign, you would think, he raised Lazarus from the dead and announced, I'm the resurrection and the life. So, I mean, one sign after another, after another, after another, after another. So many, in fact, John 20:30 says, there were many other signs Jesus also performed, which are not written in this book. And then in 21:25, which if they were written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books. So there was no shortage of signs. You understand that? And yet, what impact did all of those signs have on the people? Well, John 1:11 tells us right at the front of his gospel, Jesus came unto his own, and those who were his own received him not. So here they are saying, show us a sign and we'll believe in you. But the truth is, no, show you hundreds of signs and you still won't. And that's why he calls them a wicked generation. Now, let me explain something to you about signs, all right? Signs point to something. You knew that, right? That's what signs are for. They point to things. Signs and wonders and miracles serve one primary purpose, and that is to authenticate the messenger. To authenticate the messenger. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, of course, that's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience of that scripture received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the truth that has been revealed now to us? Then he says, after it, the message of salvation in Christ, was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, namely the apostles, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What's he saying there? That Jesus and the apostles performed signs and wonders and miracles was God testifying with them and of them that the message they were preaching was his message. That's the point of that. That what they were saying is true. See, that's the point of the signs, to point to that and say, these people are speaking for God. Look, they have the stamp of divine approval upon them by the things they're able to do. So all of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were divine confirmation that these men spoke God's truth, so you better listen and obey it. That's what signs signify. Signs, in other words, don't produce saving faith. It's not the point of signs. Faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. What the signs and the miracles do is confirm that the messenger is from God, so you'll listen and accept his message. That's how you get saved. You get saved by hearing and believing the message, the gospel. We need to understand that. See, that's why there can never be enough miracles or a big enough miracle to convince everybody to believe. There is no, one miracle that if God would just do that one miracle, then everybody would get it. That's not true. That's not how it works. How do we know that? Well, Exhibit A, these people. Okay? These people saw all kinds of supernatural and spectacular signs, more than their fair share, for sure, more than any generation ever. And yet, look how few of them believed in Christ. And Exhibit B would be what Jesus said to doubting Thomas. Because you have seen, do you believe in me? Blessed are they who what? Who did not see and yet believed. So we know that signs and wonders and miracles don't make people believe, because lots of people who see plenty don't, and lots of people who never see any do. Seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. So notice what Jesus says to them. They're saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus says, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. You remember the story of Jonah, right? If you don't, go home and read the book of Jonah. But he was a prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew what would happen. He would go there. He would preach. The people would repent. And God would show mercy. He didn't want that. He didn't want God to show mercy to those wicked Ninevites. And so he hopped on a ship and went the opposite direction. But God brought a storm, and the sailors cast lots to find out whose God is angry, and the lot fell to him, and so they threw him over. Then God brought a fish, and the fish swallowed him. And that's why Jonah is often called the down-in-the-mouth prophet. But he was in the belly of that fish 3 days and 3 nights, and then when Jonah repented and changed his attitude, the fish changed his altitude and puked him up on the dry ground. Now, what part of that corresponds to the Son of Man? Well, Matthew 12:40 tells us, For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish or the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. One more. One final sign. And it is this. The Son of Man will be crucified and buried, and after 3 days, rise again. That's the last sign you're going to get from me. Take it or leave it. And if that's not enough, there could never be enough. So a wicked generation, first of all, seeks proof. They demand signs, but they don't read them. Right? They don't pay attention to the signs. It's kind of like me when I drive. Honey, didn't you see that sign? No. What sign? And so that's why she rides shotgun and she's my front seat driver. But they see signs, they don't read the signs. They don't pay attention to the signs. And so it's never enough. And certainly there's never been a generation that saw more signs than that generation, and yet that generation crucified the Messiah. So what does that tell you? And so you just need to understand the implication of that. Look, the people who say, well, you know, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. They're wrong about that. They don't understand how it works. The people that say, you know, God, just show me a sign and I'll believe in you. God knows better. If a man will not believe the word of God, he will not believe though one should rise from the dead. And so this attitude that demands miracles, that demands proof, that demands more signs, it's not an attitude that's pleasing to God. That is not faith, but sight. And it's a wicked, unbelieving heart that says, let me see and then I'll believe. God says, no, believe and then you will see. Secondly, a wicked generation not only seeks proof, but we could say squanders opportunity. Squanders opportunity. In verses 31 and 2, Jesus gives a couple of illustrations here from the Old Testament. The queen of the south, verse 31, and the men of Nineveh in verse 32. The queen of the south was the queen of Sheba. You can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. The queen of Sheba in southern Arabia. She had heard about Solomon's great wisdom. And so she came to Jerusalem to verify for herself and sit under his teaching and learn from him. And you notice it says she came from the ends of the earth, far away, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus says, she will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Now, what does he mean by that? Let me tell you what he's saying. This is sobering. What he's saying is when this generation stands before God at the great white throne judgment and he pronounces them worthy of condemnation and they start making excuses for why they didn't believe, or they start blaming God because he didn't give them a fair shake or he didn't give them enough opportunities to hear the truth, the queen of Sheba is going to stand up to testify against them and declare that their condemnation is just because she had much less opportunity and made the most of it while they had much greater opportunity and wasted it. That's what's going to happen at the judgment. This Gentile, this pagan, this woman from a far off land responded to Solomon while you people rejected Jesus. And the contrasts here are sharp. She's a pagan, she's a Gentile, she's a woman. You're Israelites, the chosen, privileged people of God. By the way, I think I've mentioned this. Jewish men prayed every day, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile and I'm not a woman. The Queen of Sheba was both. And she came from the ends of the earth. You had the truth right here in your own backyard. She traveled that distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You have the privilege of hearing Jesus. And she's going to be judging you, not you her, which was the exact opposite of what the Jews expected. Then in verse 32, another example, the men of Nineveh. Again, wicked, pagan, idolatrous Gentiles will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something far greater than Jonah is here. Think about that whole scene, you know, the story of Jonah and Nineveh. The Ninevites got one shot. Think about that. One opportunity. One preacher. And not even a willing, motivated preacher. One sermon. One day. I mean, he walked through the city one day preaching, repent, repent, repent. And they repented. But that was all the opportunity they got. You got Jesus for 3 years. And you crucify him. What do you expect judgment to be like? You expect mercy? No. Your condemnation will be just. And God will be vindicated. No one will be able to say to God or of God, that's not fair. Or your judgment is unjust. No, his judgment will be just, and he will have plenty of witnesses to testify in his defense when he condemns people to an eternity in hell for squandering the opportunity they had to hear and respond to the truth. And it always comes up, you know, well, what about all those people who have never heard? How do you know what they've heard? What about all those people that don't have the opportunity? How do you know what opportunity they've squandered? You don't know. But God does know, and he's the judge. And these two illustrations, I think, are kind of a good pair because they emphasize the breadth here. She came to hear the truth. In the other case, a messenger brought the truth to them. And it just shows that people, even in the most remote, unlikely places, have opportunity. It also shows that you may only get one opportunity, so you better take advantage of it. But this is what makes a wicked generation. These people will be condemned on Judgment Day because they had the best opportunity ever, ever in history to hear and respond to the truth of the gospel and receive Christ and be saved. But they would not. They would not. And, you know, what does that say for people in our generation today who have opportunity to hear preaching? Don't come and listen. Have opportunity to read the Bible. I mean, pick a translation. There's one for everybody. Left-handers, right-handers, men, women, young people, old people, you know, bikers, golfers, you know, whatever. Have opportunity to learn about Christ, but won't. It's a scary thing, and I'm afraid no excuse will be accepted and no mercy will be shown at that point. So this is a warning to all people everywhere not to squander your opportunity. Don't assume that you'll have another opportunity just because you've had so many. Today is the day of salvation. Not later. Now is the acceptable time, not some other time. You may not get another time. If you hear his voice, Scripture says, do not harden your heart. Repent and respond while you may. So a wicked generation seeks proof. A wicked generation squanders opportunity. Third, a wicked generation smothers light, smothers, snuffs out, whatever you want to say. At first you might wonder how that part, verses 33 to 36, is connected, but this little section about light, I think, is both another description of this wicked generation and a prescription for what to do about it. Verse 33 says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket. You put it on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light." What he's saying there is, in one sense, this is what Israel had done. They were the light of the world. They were to be the light to the Gentiles, right? They had the light. They were the lamp. But what did they do? Well, the story of Jonah is a classic illustration of what they did. They became selfish and judgmental and hard-hearted toward all outsiders, and they just put their light in the cellar. They just hid it under a basket. But in a bigger sense, this is what God has done. He has lit the lamp, right? And the person and work of Jesus, a blazing light for all to see, has been lit. Jesus is the light of the world, John 8:12, the true light that enlightens every man, John 1:9. And so really the point that he's making is, if anyone doesn't see the light, it's not God's fault. He hasn't hidden it. He didn't light the lamp and stick it in the basement or hide it under the bed. So when people continue in unbelief, it's not because there's a light shortage. Okay, that's not the problem. The light is on. The light is shining. The light is visible and accessible and available. The problem is what? The problem is verse 34. The eye. The eye. It's not that there's insufficient light, but insufficient sight. Your eye is bad. Verse 34, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, and that word means healthy or good or generous, implying it's wide open. It's taking in everything it can. Then your whole body also will be full of light. But when your eye is bad or evil, your body also is full of darkness. What he's saying there is the light is there and the light is shining. It's clear, it's bright. The problem is you won't let it in. You've turned a blind eye to it. The evil of your own heart makes you blind, makes you unwilling, unable to see what is so gloriously visible. And that's why, you know, more signs. Show us more signs. That's why that won't help. It doesn't matter how many signs are given or how many lights are on if you're blind in one eye and can't see in the other. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." It's that simple. But the problem is John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So that's the issue. There's plenty of light. Sinners just prefer darkness. And that's what's happening here. That's what Jesus is getting at. They have light, but they suppress it. They smother it. They extinguish it. They conceal it. They close their eyes to it. Why? They love darkness. Why? They're evil. Yeah, it's a wicked generation. So the principle is, look, I mean, just generally what he's saying is we're responsible for our spiritual condition by how we respond to the light we're given. You're responsible for that. When you turn a blind eye to the light, what you do is you risk permanent blindness. That's what he says. When the eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. But you're responsible to receive the light. So he gives this warning in verse 35, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." And that just means make sure that what you're responding to and following and allowing to fill you and guide you really is the true light. And then he gives this invitation in verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. In other words, if you will repent and turn from your sin and receive the light and walk in it, not only will it illumine you, but it will shine forth from you and illumine others. So there's a ray of hope there, even for this wicked generation. So what makes a wicked generation? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? What makes a wicked generation is unparalleled spiritual privilege and opportunity squandered. Truth and light abundantly available and easily accessible, but treated with indifference and rejected. That's what makes a generation wicked. This generation had seen more and bigger signs than any generation. This generation had heard more and better preaching than any generation. This generation had had more and brighter light than any generation. And yet they remain unresponsive, unrepentant, unbelieving, and still demanding more, more, more. And from the divine perspective, that's the greatest evil any generation or any one person can commit. So the message to us this morning, I think, should be obvious. Don't be that generation, right? Don't be a wicked generation, whether you belong to Generation X or Y or Z or the silent or the new silent or the boomers or the busters or whichever generation you're in. Don't be the generation that has so much evidence attesting to the truth, so much opportunity to hear the truth, so much illumination to understand the truth, but so little interest in hearing and obeying the truth. And I suppose for most of us here who are believers, the primary application would be the warning in verse 35. Watch out. See to it, you know, look. It's a play on words there. Make sure that the light in you is not darkness. What does he mean by that? Well, you just say it this way. There's a lot of junk out there that passes itself off as light. That's not light. It's darkness. A lot of junk out there, a lot of popular junk out there. You need to make sure that you're not filling up on that, thinking it's light when it really isn't. And remember that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's tricky sometimes. It's tough to be discerning between discern truth from error. And you need to be diligent to examine things carefully and not buy into everything you hear just because it goes viral or whatever. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to make sure that the light we're looking at and following and taking in, make sure that the steady diet of what you're feeding your heart and your soul upon and calling truth really is that. And how do you know that? Well, you have to examine everything according to the Scripture. So make sure you're really in the light and then walk in the light. Verse 36, let your whole body be full of that light with no dark part. Let the light fill it all and illumine it all and expose it all. And then the light that illumines you will not only illumine you, but radiate from you and illumine others as well. Well, let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning in the Word. It's so precious and dear to us. We thank you for the proof and the opportunity and the light that you have so abundantly and graciously given to us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So we We would just pray for any here this morning who have not responded to the truth, that you would open their hearts, that you would open their eyes, that they might be saved from this wicked and perverse generation and be brought out of darkness into your marvelous light. And may we who know Christ, Father, continue to walk as children of light, because we know that brings glory and honor to you. So accomplish that in us, and give us clear eyes that see and love and follow and obey the truth and the light of your word. We pray in Christ's name.